Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn to Malachi chapter 1, last book of the Old Testament. Makes sense to be in Malachi because Malachi spoke, his words were recorded at or just after the time of Nehemiah. We don't know exactly when, but we can pin it down pretty close. He might have spoken while Nehemiah was back in Babylon during his sort of intermission of his ministry there in Jerusalem. Possible that he spoke after Nehemiah returned from Babylon, because he talked about a lot of the same things that Nehemiah saw fit to address when he returned in the last chapters of the book of Nehemiah. And of course, last week we talked about Sir Robert Anderson speculated that it might have been written in the year 396 because of some textual clues that he found in Daniel chapter 9. We don't know exactly for sure. But again, 420s, 14s, 390, somewhere in that bandwidth. And even if we didn't know from the textual clues, the fact that the temple is completed, the fact that the walls have been rebuilt, the fact that there's a governor overseeing the city, all of those are textual clues within the book of Malachi, we'd recognize the dating. We'd be able to assign some dating based on the subject matter. He's talking about the same sins that Nehemiah is addressing. You're not keeping the Sabbath. You're not diligent with the tithe. You're marrying anybody that you want to marry, whether they're Jewish or not. And as we saw last week, it's the same sins for the same reason that people always sin. Well, because sin is pleasurable, Patrick. Well, yeah, because everybody else is doing it. Also true, but that's why anybody sins. That's why the world sins. But specifically, why do God's people sin? We sin, Israel sins, because we lose sight of who God is. And by extension, we lose sight of who we are in relationship to God. Essentially, the question that people are asking, the people that Malachi speaks to on God's behalf, the question before them as we opened the book of Malachi last week when we started, the question on their hearts was, God, who are you anyway? Who are you really? And we found in verse 2 the topic sentence for the whole book, really another way of asking that same question, in what way have you loved us? God, you claim to be a God of love, but how have we experienced that? Where do we see that? What have you done for me lately? And here's the logic behind the question. We love God, or we're supposed to. Why? Well, the way the scripture says it works, we love God because he first loved us. He loved us, we love him back. And that seems reasonable. If the creator of the universe loves us, it Paul's right. It's our reasonable service to love him in response. And the point that God is making in verse 2, though, is I have loved you, but you're not loving me back very well. And here's your logic, God goes on to say. Your logic is, I never really loved you in the first place, so why should you have to love me back? That's in a nutshell, the argument that God is responding to in the book of Malachi. That's the burden he refers to in verse 1. His people don't think they need to love, obey, serve, honor, worship, bow down. Why should they do any of those things? Because how has God loved us exactly? And God answered that question in an overview last week in the first 5 verses that we took a look at. God in Malachi does the thing that our English teachers taught us. He tells us what he's going to tell us, and then he tells us, and then he's going to tell us what he told us. And I'm reviewing a little bit because last week we kind of plunged into Malachi without a lot of warning. How have I loved you? Verse 2. 4 ways God outlines in the next few verses. Probably more than that. Probably many more ways in which God has loved his people at this point. But 4 he chooses to highlight. How have I loved you? I chose you when I didn't have to. I blessed you when I didn't need to. I preserved you through judgment when I had every right not to. And I use you when, quite honestly, I'd be better off doing ministry without you. And we know that, right? At best, we're the little kids with the little toy lawnmower following dad behind out on the lawn, mowing with the real thing. That's the best we can do. At worst, we get a hold of the weed whacker and go into the garden and knock down mom's geraniums. That's more often what we do. But that's the short version of last week, the short version of verses 1 through 5. And as I said, they comprise an overview of the book. God's burden, God's argument, what God wants to convey in the book of Malachi is that he loves us unreservedly, and we respond half-heartedly at best. We meaning God's people. And that's whether we're talking about God's people Israel or God's people the church. Malachi is speaking to Israel. And Israel is not the church, is not Israel. But 2,500 years later, not much has changed. People are still people. And we're still looking for reasons to serve ourselves rather than serve the Lord. If you look at Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 this evening, God's going to narrow his focus a little bit. He started off addressing people in general, but now he's going to narrow things down a bit, and he's going to assign blame for the condition of Israel. He's going to put it squarely on the backs of the priests. And that's reasonable, because any group takes on the qualities of its leaders. Any religious group takes on the qualities of its spiritual leaders. If Israel is serving me half-heartedly, God says, it's because that's what they've learned. It's because that's what they've been taught. It's because that's what's been modeled for them by the people who are supposed to be leading them spiritually. And here's how God puts it, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. The spiritual leaders of God's people are falling down on the job. That's God's assessment. And obviously the same pitfalls threaten not only Jewish priests, but Protestant pastors. So we'll start off looking at what God says to the priests, and then we'll circle back for the application. Verse 6, God says to the priests of 400 BC, plus or minus, you're quick enough to call me father and master, but you're not acting like you really believe I'm either one. Because if you really believed that I was father or master, there'd be some honor, some respect to go along with that. And God is saying there really isn't. Which could have been intentional. The fact that they were rebellious, the fact that they were disrespecting, dishonoring the Lord, that could have been callous and calculating. Also possible they were just oblivious. I served with a young pastor years ago back in New Jersey who, when he'd fill in for the senior pastor, you know, the way that Juan or Rob or the guys fill in for me from time to time, he had a habit of going really, really long. And I know, I'm one to talk, right? But he'd go on a Wednesday night where a normal message would be 45 minutes. He'd teach for an hour and 15 minutes, hour and a half sometimes. That's not okay on a school night. And so once upon a time, my pastor was headed out of town, and he said to this young pastor, do not let service go past 9 o'clock. We started at 7:30, so 9 o'clock was, you know, a typical Calvary 90 minutes. And then he grabbed me and he said, don't let him go after 9 o'clock. So I told him that night, don't go later than 9 o'clock. Well, the worship pastor, when he finished opening worship and they're going up and they're kind of trading places on the platform, he grabs him and he says, and his mic was hot so everybody heard it, don't you dare go late. And he proceeded to teach until 9:20. So I grabbed him after the service and I said, why are you rebellious? He said, I'm not. I said, you are. He said, no, I don't feel rebellious in my heart. I said, you taught more than 20 minutes after your meet your supervisor and your senior pastor and the worship, like everyone in authority over you said, don't do that. And you did that. That's rebellion. And he said, well, I just did what I thought was right. Like, okay, you're oblivious, but you're still rebellious. You know, being oblivious is no excuse. Current events, recent events in our country have brought back a phrase that I remember hearing a lot as a little kid when our nation was going through Watergate. He knew or he should have known. Most of you remember that. That's kind of what's in view here. The priests may or may not have been calculating and callous and intentionally rebellious, but they knew or they should have known what God required of them. So whether out of ignorance or stubbornness, it really doesn't matter. They were rebellion. Their actions were contrary to God's instruction. They're calling him master and father and turning around and treating him like he's anything but that. And then they say with a look and butter wouldn't melt in their mouth as they say it, oh, how are we doing that? That's their question still, verse 6. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? What did I do? God, what did I do? What did I do wrong? God says, well, let me lay it out for you, starting in verse 7. Let's start with the sacrifices that you're offering at the temple. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. A key part of the priest's job description would be to offer sacrifices at the temple. They'd offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, on behalf of the nation, and they'd also oversee the sacrifices that the people brought. And one requirement for all of those sacrifices is that the animals being sacrificed needed to be perfect or as close to perfect as possible. Deuteronomy 15:21. If there's a defect in it, in an animal that would be offered, if it's lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Similar verses in Leviticus, of course. Why not? Why not sacrifice a lame, defective, blind animal? The answer, of course, is because those sacrifices pointed to who? Jesus, a perfect sacrifice, a lamb without spot or blemish. Thing is, too soon for God to make that argument. That whole idea wasn't fully formed yet. It wasn't God's mind, but the people wouldn't have recognized it. So instead, he appeals first to the law, verse 8. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? Isn't that contrary to what Moses taught you? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? It says not to do that in Leviticus, doesn't it? And then God comes around with a second argument. If you think you found a way to rationalize it, if you think you found a way to make sense of it in your mind, still verse 8, well then try this. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Malachi underlining the fact that he's speaking for the Lord. And the answer is obviously no. You take an old, stringy, or diseased, or somehow disfigured animal, and you put it on the plate before the governor, he would find it disrespectful. He might even call it evil. So if it's okay for God, why is it not okay for the governor? God's pointing out that they have it backwards. They're esteeming a political leader, a person, a human, higher than their creator. But we do that sometimes. We do that sometimes in the church. I remember back, same church in New Jersey. One summer, you know, like we do summer internships, summer student programs here. Same thing back there. Well, one summer, one of the summer interns, one of the students, was the senior pastor's nephew, who did not esteem the role highly. He was doing it because he was supposed to, and probably for some other reasons. And day over day, week over week, he made it his mission to see how much he could get away with. Really, I think he wanted to get booted. But he's the pastor's nephew. And I'm under instructions, you know, make it work. Just figure out a way, make it work. Well, the day that he showed up wearing shorts, a bathrobe, bedroom slippers, and a hairnet, I said, okay. This is, there's too far, there's way too far, and now there's where we're at. So I'm in my office, I'm rehearsing in my mind how I'm going to have this conversation. And our business man, and what made me think of this is the person who was business manager at the time called me yesterday, and we were just walking down memory lane a little bit. And he reminded me of this story, actually. Remember the time you fired Lloyd's nephew? And I said it was your fault. Well, it wasn't his fault, but he's the guy who bucked me up because he saw me kind of pacing back and forth and wringing my hands, and he said, what? And I said, it's time for me to tell the kid that he really needs to. And Dom, our business manager, looks at me and he says, what's hard about that? I said, what's hard about it? It's the pastor's nephew. And he looked at me and he said, he's doing things that would get him fired from Walmart. Walmart, the largest employer in the country, would not tolerate him showing up to work the way he's been. Why should we put up with it in the house of God? And he walked out. And he was exactly right. And it's the point that God is making here. Back to Malachi, the governor's going to have no use for leftovers. The governor's not going to put up with this. Why would you think God would allow it? Why would you think God would esteem it? By giving the governor leftovers, you're telling the governor what you think of him, which isn't very much. By serving God leftovers, by putting leftovers on the altar before the Lord, you're telling the world who you think God is, which isn't very much. The priests, by offering the way that they were failing as teachers. That was another priestly function. They were failing in their responsibility to teach the world, not just Israel, but the surrounding nations, about God. And God's calling them on it. He's saying, you're misinforming the world about me by the way you're worshiping me. And P.S., God has judged Israel for that once already. And now he's telling them again, if this is the way you're going to worship, if this is the way you're going to tell the world about me, just stop, please stop. Verse 9, now entreat God's favor that he might be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. You're praying in the sight of Jews and Gentiles, God bless us, God prosper us, while you're insulting the very God you're praying to. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? The answer is no. Why should he? So God tells them, stop even going through the motions if that's what you're going to do. Verse 10, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? He's asking, does anyone have the integrity to just close the temple, shut the doors, just lock this place and end the hypocrisy? No worship would be better than honoring me with your words and mocking me with your actions, God says. So please stop. And he goes on to say, it's not like what you're doing is doing any good. Your prayer, your worship, your sacrifice, verse 10, I'm choosing to ignore it. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. You can keep talking. I'm choosing to not hear you. It's the same thing God told the people through the prophet Isaiah before he judged them in 586. Bring no more futile sacrifices. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. From the middle of Isaiah chapter 1. God is saying the same thing he's told them before. A God who deserves less than your best isn't worthy of worship, so why are you pretending to? A God who deserves, in our minds, less than our best, why are we worshiping? On what basis do we say we're worshiping God while reserving what's best, our best time, our best animals, our best anything? If we reserve those for ourselves, aren't we saying we're better than he is? We're more deserving than he is? Then aren't we more worthy of worship than he is? And if that's true, why are we faking it? When we read God's word in Isaiah, again here in Malachi, can't help if there's to wonder if there's a connection. God saying, look, if this is how you're going to worship, just close the doors. Is that related to God destroying the temple in 70 AD? When Titus Vespasian ransacked Jerusalem and leveled the temple to the ground? Was that God saying, okay, you priests, I asked you to shut the door. I asked you either worship me in spirit and truth or stop pretending to. You wouldn't shut the door, so I did it for you. Maybe. Well, wait, I thought the temple, the destruction, I thought that was judgment for rejecting their Messiah. Of course, yes. But why did they reject Jesus? What did Jesus say to the scribes and the Pharisees again and again? What was the consistent charge he leveled against them? Hypocrisy. Jesus said the same thing that God is saying. You feel free to preach one thing and practice another. You say that you esteem God, but you redefine his words to suit your own purposes. It's really the same thing. And it brings us back to what God is saying here. God is saying, you've redefined our relationship. You've defined for yourself what worship is. You've defined it because you want worship to really be about you. You want it to be about what's good for you and convenient for you, and that's great for you because it elevates you, but hey, it diminishes me, and that's not okay. At least that's what they're trying to do. God's not going to let them succeed. Because if God allows man to elevate himself while diminishing him, in the long run, that's God denying himself. That's not why he created us. That's not what he's called us to. Verse 11, God's end game, God's plan from since before he laid the foundation of the world was verse 11. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God looking forward to the millennial kingdom. Israel's approach to worship, what God is condemning here in Malachi, the priest's treatment of the sacrifices specifically, God is saying that's based on a false premise. They had it in their minds, the same thing that we get in our minds sometimes, the idea that God has to bless us. He's under an obligation to bless us and prosper us. In their case, they're saying we're Jewish. God chose us. God has to bless us. We're Jewish. We're Jewish. God has to bless us. Reminds me of somebody that I worked for a long, long time ago. I did something pretty close to exactly the way he asked me to do it and chewed me out royally. He said, why didn't you even think to do that? How did that even enter your mind? And I was young and dopey, and I said, you told me to. He said, no, I didn't. You really did. No, I didn't. I never would have. And here's how I know that I wouldn't have. I'm a smart person, and what you just did was dopey. I'm not capable of coming up with such a dumb idea. He really said it. And he really believed it. When he saw how it played out, he's right. It was a dopey idea. But he couldn't conceive of a world where it was his idea because he was convinced he was the smartest guy in the room. The Jewish people were convinced that they weren't capable of not being blessed by God because they were the most blessed people on the globe. So that whole Babylonian captivity was what exactly? Well, that was about something else. No, it wasn't. Newest salesman, more recently, great guy. One of those guys has got 1,001 stories. Never repeats the story. Sold the same product in the same territory for something like 30 years and was really, really good at it. Had a big old brag wall in his house, you know, wall full of plaques, shelves full of awards. But along the way, he started reading his own press clippings. And so when the internet came along, he said, that's a fad. That has nothing to do with how I do business. Couldn't be less relevant. And he was sure he was right, because he had done this for 30 years. And when the whole idea of data mining came along, hey, we can look at who your customers are and how much they buy and when they buy and the patterns, and we can really hone some great efficiencies for you, his IT department said. He said, no, I'm not about that. I'm about relationships. I've been doing just, you know, you take your data mining, I'm going to do what I've been doing. And even when they tried to boil it down, because they really wanted to make it work, look, You know, the idea that 80% of your sales come from 20% of your customers, we can take that kind of a principle and really, really put a sharp pencil to it. He said, no, I know what I'm doing. I'm the best salesperson in this company. He was shocked when they let him go. And on his way out the door with his cardboard box with the, you know, last round of awards and stuff from his desk, he was still saying, the company needs me. This is a horrible mistake. I'm the best salesperson this company has. I'm their greatest asset. God is saying to Israel, verse 11, that's how you're thinking. You think I need you. God says, yeah, a couple problems with that. The first is my name is going to be great in all the world. You know, I'm not just interested in Israel. I'm interested in the entire planet. I wanted to use Israel to accomplish my purposes, but you know what? I will use the Gentile nations if that's what it takes to make my name famous. Israel, you think I need you. You've lost sight of the whole plan here. Way back in Genesis 12:2, God says to Abraham, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. And Israel likes that part. But they forgot what came next, the very next verse. And you shall be a blessing, Israel. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The whole premise was that Israel was blessed. Why? to be a blessing. They lost that part. God doesn't exist to make Israel prosperous. Israel exists to make God famous. And we know how the story ends. And Israel ends up rejecting God in the person of their Messiah. God still fulfills his promise. God ends up doing what Israel was confident that he couldn't do, wouldn't do, despite the warning here. Moves Israel out of the way in order to accomplish his will. Which Paul writes a whole paragraph in Romans chapter 2 lamenting. Romans chapter 2, Paul says, it doesn't have to be this way. You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You say, do not commit adultery, you commit adultery. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Everything that God warned Israel about in Malachi 4.5 centuries earlier. Paul says, yeah, God wasn't bluffing. He told them, you claim to be worshiping me, but you profane it, verse 12. Profane what? You profane the sacrifice, the offering that God desires. You profane it, you desecrate it, you disrespect it, you dishonor it. And you keep on desecrating it is the implication. How? Verse 12, you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. Sounds like he's going back to verse 7 to make the same point, and he kind of is, but he's adding a little bit to it at the same time. The table of the Lord, notice, is defiled, passive voice. So God is saying, okay, when I call you out on what you're doing, here's your response. Okay, well, so maybe we are giving the Lord second best. Fourth best, 17th best, but it's not our fault. It's not like we like it. We don't like it either. God, these offerings, you're right, they're disgusting. Well, whose fault is that, priests? Well, it's these people, and it's the filthy offerings that they bring. Okay, who's leading the people? Verse 13, you also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. You have contempt for the ministry I've called you to, in other words. You bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? You blame it on the people, but you still put it before me. Who's responsible here? Like people like priests, God said through Hosea. Like people like priests. They can't renounce the responsibility that easily. They can't get mad at the people for being people. That's why people need leaders. And don't get mad at me, God says. Don't act like this is my fault. Groups take on the qualities of their leaders. If you did my ministry my way, the ministry would resemble me. The reason that you have to deal with sick, old, lame, pathetic animals is you. You've substituted your leadership and your judgment for my leadership and my law. Some speculate the reason that the priests did that wasn't just laziness. It may have been lack of faith, because the priests, we know this, fed their family from the sacrifices, from part of the sacrifices that were offered at the temple. Well, what happens if the priests hold to a high standard, to God's standard, that offerings need to be perfect and people can't find perfect animals? Or if they're rebellious and they aren't willing to bring perfect animals? If the people keep the animals for themselves or can't find them, well, then the family doesn't eat. Is this a lack of faith that leads the priests to say, well, when all else fails, let's lower our standards? Problem is that God's standards don't change. In fact, verse 14, cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, in other words, to sacrifice that male, that perfect animal, but sacrifices to the Lord instead what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. You're letting people get away with vowing to give the Lord their best and then not following through. Two problems with that. One, they're lying to God, and that's not okay. The other is they're misrepresenting God, and that's also not okay. Because when I say, God, I'm going to offer you my best, and then I change my mind and I don't follow through, what am I saying? I'm saying I don't trust God to provide. I have to hold back because I'm not sure that God is going to provide for my needs. And the only way a priest wouldn't have a problem with that is if he stops looking at the priesthood as ministry. The only way a priest doesn't have a problem with people holding back from the Lord is if he looks at the priesthood as a job that happens to be at the temple rather than a ministry that happens to provide for his family. And when the priests start looking at this as a gig, as a job, the temptation is to toggle back and forth the way that people do at any job, the way that we're tempted, I should say, at any job. Get frustrated at the boss, get angry at the customers, and blame both of them for everything that goes wrong. It's a hireling mentality that we're seeing here, and God is calling him on it. He's saying, this isn't a gig. This is ministry. This is a calling that I've put upon you. It's something that I've equipped you for. And it's something I've promised again and again and again to provide for you in. You don't have to hold back. If I didn't want you to give, I wouldn't have given you anything to offer in the first place. Verse 14, God's not frustrated that more perfect animals aren't being sacrificed. He's not condemning the people for being poor. He's condemning the people. He's indicting them for holding back. Where God is finding fault is when people show up and say, well, this is all we have, God. What did you expect? While keeping the really good stuff locked up at home. Same problem he had with Ananias and Sapphira, right? Neither Ananias and Sapphira nor the people that Malachi is speaking to, none of them were under an obligation to take a vow. It was all voluntary. But God is saying, look, once you've vowed a vow, once you've purposed to offer a certain thing, don't turn around and lie or equivocate or renegotiate. God knows better. And we should know better because God only asks us to give, to sacrifice from what he's provided in the first place. God asks us to give back what he's given us. Why? As a token of gratitude? And as a way of declaring that he is who he is, provider and protector, worthy of our worship, worthy of our faith. It's one thing, God's point, it's one thing to say, I'm just not going to worship. You can tell me to go sacrifice at the temple, I'm just not going to do it. Okay. That's a commentary on you. That's clearly saying, I'm just going to be rebellious, deal with it. Okay, that's a commentary on you. But if I say, today I'm going to worship, I'm going to sacrifice, and this is all I can bring, well, that's a commentary on God. I'm saying that God has done less for me than he really has. That's a lie. That's begging for judgment. It's quite an indictment of those called to lead God's people. Here's the thing, people haven't changed much in 2,500 years. So if we're going to be honest brokers, we've got to be willing to find application for all who lead God's people. Not just Jewish priests, but Protestant pastors. Have to be willing to look at this passage and ask, what does God say? And what should you all expect from the guy who's standing while everybody else is sitting? I've got to be willing to read it that way. You've got to be willing to hold me accountable to what we read together. Is what I'm doing, me, Patrick, or James, or Josh, or any pastor, but let's start with me because I'm who's here, is what I'm doing honoring God? Because I call him Father. So back in verse 6, let's start there. Is the way that I lead and shepherd and conduct my life in ministry, does it honor God as Father? And you might say to yourself, well, how would we know? Well, start with the criteria that God gave us in verse 7. What's being placed on the altar? What's being served? Is it quality or is it leftovers? You know, think about it the way we talked about it last weekend. Is being here sacrificial? Does it cost me? Or am I profiting from the ministry? It's a really important question. Here's another way of coming at the same thing that God talks about in verse 7. What's being offered on the altar? And I get that we don't have an altar, but what's going forth from the ministry? What's being offered up to God? What's being offered out to the body? What's being offered? Start with teaching. Is this the best I can do? Is this the best that God has gifted me? We give God what he's first given us. So am I giving back what God has given me, what he's gifted me to offer? Or am I holding back? Am I robbing God? Am I robbing you? Am I in my prayer time, in my study time, in my preparation time, in my practice time? Am I holding back while saying, oh, what do you expect, God? This is the best I've got. And you can start with teaching, but don't stop there. What's being offered up in my devotional life, in my personal life, in my private conduct? What's my accountability like? Is there fruit of the Spirit evident in my life? Is the fragrance of Christ trail behind me? Is there love where I show up and minister? God is giving me his best. We know that. He says that. He promises that. So am I turning around and giving that back to him in every area of my ministry? Am I giving it to him? Am I giving it to you? Or am I taking what God gives me and using it for myself? Here's another way of asking the question. Here's another way of looking at offering. What's being accepted? Remember verse 12, God looks at the priest and he says, you're letting people sacrifice stuff they shouldn't be sacrificing. You're the ones in charge. So what standards am I setting for the offering that other people bring in their ministries? And perfection isn't the standard. None of us do our ministry without spot or blemish, but are we pursuing excellence together? And am I setting that standard, or do I set a low bar? Bring lame, blind, disfigured ministry. Who cares? Your marriage, your ministry, your personal holiness. What's accepted? Is sin overlooked? Is mediocrity encouraged so that people can feel good about themselves and keep coming, and I can feel good about people who are coming? Do I shy away from challenging people in their walk so they won't vote with their feet, so we can maintain stability? Change is dangerous. Don't scare the people away. It's not to deny the importance of grace in ministry, by the way. Grace is our ministry. And our ministry is grace, amen? What I'm saying is that God is warning us, and he's warning you especially, pay attention to the decisions that get made around here. Watch what they are and watch how they're made. And do they evidence dependence on man? If I do the wrong thing, are people going to leave, and are their gifts going to leave with them? And now, then how are we going to do ministry, and how will the church survive? Or are we trusting where God guides, God provides? It's probably enough to build a report card, but I'll give you one more. Watch what's being placed on the altar. Watch what's being offered. Watch what's being accepted. Pay attention to what's being negotiated. East Coast Pastors Conference went on this week, and just with everything that's been happening in my life, it didn't make sense to be out of town this week, but was thinking about messages from past years that have impacted me, and one that's got to be top three was Damian Kyle a few years ago, Damian from Calvary Modesto. He said, you know, Pastor, if you find yourself changing your mind a lot in ministry, you better ask yourself if you're praying enough before you make decisions in the first place. If you find yourself pulling a lot of U-turns in ministry, are you really hearing from the Lord, or are you saying, in so many words, God bless my plans? I mean, change happens. Change happens, and a certain amount of time, it's from the Lord. God let Abraham take Isaac up the mountain under you know, the auspices of one plan, and then when they got to the top, God said, okay, you know, here's what's really going on. Change happens. But is the change that's happening really from the Lord? Is it about being wise, or is it about compromise? Is it about fear? And is it accompanied by a shift, by modifying God's word and God's expectation to fit the circumstances? Worse still, are we updating doctrine to fit the times? I mean, if God would rather shut the door of the temple in Malachi's day to receive the kinds of offerings that the priests were bringing, I'm really sure he'd rather shut the door to the church than have us go down the same road of misrepresenting him by the way ministry is done here. Now, before you head to the exit, I'm really sure his first choice wouldn't be to shut the door. I'm really sure his first choice would be to see things turn around and to see repentance happen and to see changes take place. Why am I sure of that? Because he wanted Israel to turn around. That's why he sent Malachi. He sent Malachi to say, hey, here's what's wrong. Fix it. And it may be that one or more of you at some point might be called to speak for God, to be Malachi, to say, hey, I think that this is wrong, and I'm wondering if God would want us to fix it. If that happens, don't just leave. Be Malachi. Stay and try to call attention to what's wrong. Speak forth the burden that the Lord gives you. Because you know what? I might be like that young pastor I was talking about. I might be rebellious and not even know it. I might just be dopey. I do think that's a conversation that any pastor should be ready to have, though. Maybe not instantly on the spot in the middle of a crowd. Hey, I think you're doing church wrong. Times and places. But someone who says, hey, can we get together and talk about how Calvary can love God more and represent him better and serve him more faithfully? That's a conversation any pastor should be willing to have. And that's where I need to ask for your help. Because God warns me, verses 12 and 13, Patrick, don't let ministry become a gig. Don't let pastoring become a job that happens to be at a church. Don't be one of those guys who gripes how great ministry would be if it wasn't for all the people. God's warning me here. Seriously. God is saying, Patrick, don't be that guy. He's telling me in the verses we've looked at this evening that he's called me to use every aspect of the role that he's called me to as an opportunity to worship. The teaching, the counseling, the organizing, the mentoring, the praying, the evangelism. Every one of those functions represents my offering to the Lord. Everyone is an opportunity to take what God has given me and give it back. Put it on the altar. And that means every one of those functions and more that I'm probably not thinking of is a measure of my devotion. Everyone is a reflection of what I really think about the Lord. Can I trust him? Can I submit to him? Can I lay it all down before him, or do I feel a need to hold some back just in case God doesn't show up? Everything I do as a pastor is a testimony to you and to other people who are watching. What do I really think about God? And how should you love and serve him? Because groups take on the qualities of their leaders. God's warning me, and I can't run away from it. Don't be that guy. But here's the thing. He's also warning you. Don't let Patrick be that guy. Don't let me become that guy. And you're looking at me and you're saying, okay, how did I get involved in this? He's talking about priests, and I can see where you get from priest to pastor. Leave me out of it. Yeah, one problem. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We're all what? Yeah. So if I can't duck, you can't either. Sorry about that. Not really. I'll let you ask yourself on your own. What's your offering like? Are you bringing God your best or just leftovers? Are you telling God that your leftovers really are your best? And when he says, hey, there's room to improve over here, are you teachable? Or are you crying out, what do you mean, God? I'm loving you the best I can. I'll let you work on that on your own. Better still, ask God. He'll tell you. He'll show you. God loves that conversation. But here's the exhortation I want to leave you with as we wrap up tonight. And again, verses 12 and 13. Let's not be that priest. Let's not be those guys that God is speaking to. Let's not let coming here and doing what we do here, let's not let it become a gig for any of us. Don't let me become a clerk. Don't allow me to get complacent. Don't let ministry get routine. Okay, we're gonna what is it that you need? 2 pounds of Peter, half a pound of John, 5 pounds of Paul wrapped individually. Don't let me be a clerk. And here's the best way you can do that. Here's the best way to prevent that. Don't be a customer. And don't let the person sitting next to you be a customer either. Call me out as strongly as you need to. Call me out if I complain to you or to God or to anyone. God, how can we do better ministry if this is all the people bring? I'd pastor better if only people gave more, if only people served more. Now, don't let me be that guy, because that dishonors God. That says that God is somehow limited by us. Call me out on that, but let's call each other out. If any of us complain, God, I don't know why I come here, if that's the best that Patrick can teach, if that's the best that the worship team can bring, if that's the best coffee they can find. I don't want to be a clerk. And I don't think any of us want to be customers. Here's what we're called to be. Here's what we get to be. We get to be community. A kingdom of priests. Priests together in God's kingdom, serving Him with one accord. And God's challenging all of us. And He's challenging us to challenge each other collectively to bring Him our very best. So Lord, we ask that You would teach us, each of us and all of us, what does that look like? What is best in Your eyes? And Lord, war with the doubt, the fear, the insecurity that we have. We want to walk by sight, not by faith. Remind us that our eyes lie, and the only real security in this world comes from You. Lord, use us in each other's lives. Use us to speak these truths, to remind each other of what's real. And there's nothing more real than the fact that we can trust You. You are a good God. You have never been anything other than faithful, even when we were faithless. You've never been anything other than loving, even when we were rebellious. And when we stand and realize and remember who You are, Lord, we realize our best isn't remotely close to good enough. But Lord, it is what we have. And we ask that You'd hold us accountable. We want to offer it to You. Teach us day by day what that means. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.